Just a word before I begin, and that is that we are beginning the study called End Times. It's 13 lessons in this, and they are available on the back table here, and you're welcome to take one. And we hope that you would come and be a part of the Sunday night studies as we discuss God's Word together and learn more about His Word. We can't learn too much. And if we believe that we are living in the last times, these are certainly timely studies that we can enjoy together. So I encourage you to come. This morning, this topic of my sermon is from 2 Thessalonians. Now that we have studied 1 Thessalonians, we are going into 2 Thessalonians. I think that's pretty logical, isn't it? And the first chapter I would entitle Standing in the Gale, and by that I mean the storms of life. We've all experienced to some extent the storms of nature, rain, snow, floods of all sorts of kind of storms. We have heard the distant thundering announcing the approaching of a storm, and then the wind and rain begin and the thunder, the fierceness of the storm explodes over us and beats with fury upon our homes. And then the storm begins to recede, and we hear the thunder in the distance as the storm drifts away. But there's are other storms that threaten us in life beside these storms of nature, and they are the storms of persecution. In many parts of the world, they are very predictable, just like the seasonable monsoons that we hear about in other parts of the world. They can be predicted whenever souls are saved and a fellowship of believers is raised up in the midst of a pagan and hostile society. Satan can be expected to rage in protest against the insurgence of the spiritual light into the realm where darkness has reigned in the past. We are seeing storms like this taking place in the Middle East, in the Muslim world, where the gospel is penetrating the darkness and the souls are being liberated. Christians are being persecuted and martyred because darkness hates the light. We in our country, however, have been largely immune because of the presence of the gospel light that is generally available in our society. But make no mistake, Satan is busy heating the pot of persecution for the American church. We can detect it in our society. Our open repression against any spiritual testimony for Christ nowadays is being challenged on many fronts. Just this past week, I saw an article in the news of a young high school football quarterback who was flagged and penalized after running a touchdown for holding up his index finger as a sign of acknowledgement of thanks to God. The referee penalized him for unsportsmanlike conduct. It's not unusual to hear of these things nowadays. More and more we will hear them in the future. The gale of persecution is not far off, friends. How shall we prepare for that persecution? Well, the gale of persecution was blowing hard against the church at Thessalonica when Paul and his comrades preached the gospel there. The storm hit in all of its fury. The storm came quickly, and it seemed to those brothers and sisters in Christ as though it would never get over. It would always be taking place. Now this epistle, second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul begins with the usual greetings. It was written, we believe, in about a year after the first letter to the Thessalonians was sent, making it about the early 50s, around 50 to 51 A.D. It was written from Corinth, and you can see Corinth on the map here, in the bottom corner of the map. And here's Thessalonica up here. They are not too far apart as far as mileage is concerned, but it was certainly a difficult journey in the days of Paul. It was written during his second missionary journey. It was written to encourage these believers who were under the gun, so to speak, or under persecution in their day. It was written also to correct the misunderstanding concerning the timing of the rapture of the church. It was written by Paul in collaboration with his two comrades, Silvanus, or Silas as we better know it, and Timothy, or Timotheus as he is sometimes called. These are the same two men that accompanied Paul, and their names are given to us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and also in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 as being accompanied with Paul. It's addressed to the church of the Thessalonians, that is, a local assembly of believers just like us, perhaps no greater in number than we are, maybe even less in number than we are. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the word "in" there is emphasized to show us that he speaks of this intimate fellowship that existed between the believers and our Heavenly Father. We have fellowship with deity, and Paul calls this to our attention. Someone has written, "Nearer to God I cannot be, for in the person of his Son I am as near as he." What a blessing to be a believer in Christ, not only in believing in Christ, but in him and seen in him. So by linking the Father here with the Son, we see Paul striking a stance for the doctrine of the deity of Christ and the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus. In verse 2, we come to the word that Paul's greeting, and that is the word grace. He announces grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't just a casual greeting to be shrugged off as just a "dear John" or "dear Mary" kind of a thing that we would say today, but grace was certainly a great, and is a great word of faith in Christ. Without grace, there is no salvation, could never be salvation for any of us believers. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 say that, "For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." It is certainly God's unmerited favor showered upon us. He reaches out to us sinners who deserve nothing and who could not pay even if we were asked to, nor are we asked to. In fact, it is an insult for a person to think that they can earn God's salvation. It only cheapens it to say that it can be earned. It is above and beyond any imagination on our part to be able to think that we can earn salvation. So it is extended to us who deserve his worst, being rebels as we were in our former life. He has extended his grace to us, mercy and love, and has met every need and continues to shower us with his blessing, apart from any meritorious work on our part. He not only greets them with the word grace, but also peace, and peace is the result of being brought into this right relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and thus we do. We have this, we are justified by faith, he says, and so we have peace with the Lord Jesus, through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no war between the Christian and God the Father. Lehman Strauss says this about grace. He says, "Grace is everything for nothing. It's helping the helpless. It's going to those who cannot come in their own strength. I would simply add that it costs something. There is no cheap grace. It costs Jesus Christ his own shed blood on Calvary's cross. And in this, he is able and willing to give us grace. Paul proceeds by talking about thanksgiving for their spiritual progress. If we were dividing this chapter up, it would be in three parts. First, two verses, the greeting, and then from verses 3 through 10, it would be thanksgiving given to God for the spiritual progress that Paul sees in these young believing lives. They're only a year or two old in the faith, and now they are showing great progress in the midst of the gale, and I want you to keep that in mind. A storm is circling over Thessalonica and other church areas where the gospel has been preached. So Paul begins in verse 3 by giving thanks for the marks of a healthy church. As I read the epistles in the New Testament, I almost always see Paul kind of evaluating the health of the churches to which he is ministering. When you go to a doctor, they sometimes, almost always, take your temperature, take your heartbeat, listen to your chest, as just regular ways of finding out your state of health. Well, Paul was doing that here in this second epistle to the Thessalonians. Paul is giving thanks for two things. He says he's bound to give thanks. That is, he has to give thanks. He is moved to give thanks when the church progressed as well as it has under Paul's to Paul's preaching and to the preaching of others. This is the reason that God, he says, that thank God without ceasing is his greeting to them. There are two marks that Paul gives of the healthy church. First, they are growing in faith. That is, they are growing in their understanding of God's plan for their lives. And secondly, they are abounding in love. The first part about their growing in faith, we can see as indicated in Scripture, Proverbs 4:18, but the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines brighter and brighter unto a perfect day. Paul gives another, or the Scripture gives another indication of what it means to grow in faith. And I take that from Isaiah 40, verses 29 through 31, verses that I think many of you know. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord, here's what will happen. They shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That is a description of spiritual growth going in growing and going forward in their faith. How do you measure your faith and your growth in faith? Do you see areas of your life where you're seeing victories won in your life, and where you're seeing that your faith is conquering fears and anxieties where once you might have fallen short in those times? That is growing in faith. And that's what Paul was seeing in the lives of these people who were under pressure there in Thessalonica. Secondly, he was concerned about their love and abounding in love. In fact, he says in this third verse, the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. You can imagine what a terrific, terrifying situation it would be if they were all embroiled in battles and all embroiled in differences with one another during this time. But that was not the case. As Paul wrote in his a letter to the Philippians, he says to them, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in the knowledge of his all discernment." In other words, he wanted them to love each other, to care for each other, to look after each other, to sympathize with each other, to come alongside of each other, encourage each other, especially as you saw the sheep begin to wander off here, off there, and to keep them together. They were admonished to love one another and to pull each other together and to stay together in the things of the Lord. And Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. He says that they are to love one another fervently with a pure heart. And in 2 Peter, he said, "Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." That is, to abound in these things. Whatever the criticism of the early church was by the outsider, they could not condemn it on the basis of its love for one another. In fact, they said, "Oh, how they love one another." What a beautiful testimony to have in that regard. Their testimony, further, Paul tells us, is known to all people. They didn't have newspapers, television, radio, or other means of talking about things, announcing these things to the rest of the world. But what they did have is that they carried the news from one city to another, from one assembly to another, about the fact that that these Christians were a great testimony of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine these pagans who were freshly out of paganism into Christianity are now a great example to the rest of the world? Paul says this in verse 4. Their response was under pressure, and the response was that they were patient and they were full of faith, as Romans chapter 2 verse 7 tells us about this, when he says eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. What a great truth that they were patient, that is, they were enduring, they were willing to wait for God's answer to their prayer. Example of this, of course, is seen in Hebrews chapter 6, where we're told about the Old Testament character Abraham, when he had received a promise of God that God would make him a great nation and fill the land with his people. He waited and waited and waited over 25 years for God to answer that. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us that God made this promise to Abraham, and he could not swear by any other greater. He swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you," so that after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Finally, God gave him a son, as you recall in the Old Testament scriptures. What an example of the patience. This was the enduring patience that now was seen in this church at Thessalonica. The Thessalonians evidently had learned to look through their present trials far into the future and to see God's answer yet to come. We tend to be impatient, and we want it now. We want God to answer today and to give us what we seek. These people learned to be patient, enduring, and in their endurance, they glorified God. Hebrews 10, 36 and 37 says this, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Do you believe that? That one of these days soon, Christ will come again. I don't know whether this week or next week or this year or next year or 10 years or 50 years down the road, but we need to endure and look with endurance to his coming and his return, which we certainly do look for. Persecution fit the pattern of the past. Paul tells them, you're not going through something unusual. We in America have been spoiled in some respect that we have not had the persecution that other countries of the world have had. I'm not advocating that. I'm not encouraging that we go through persecution. But friends, I see the handwriting on the wall. I don't know how you see it, but I see the handwriting on the wall that persecution is in the offing in the days to come. Paul said that we are surrounded by such, or the writer of the Hebrews says that we are surrounded by a great company of witnesses. So let us lay aside every weight and the sin that ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. In other words, prepare for the race, prepare to endure, prepare to go forward in faith and respond to him accordingly. All like nature's storms, persecutions are to endure until they pass. That is, that's what James says, that we are to endure these storms of persecution. Today, in some parts of the world, if I were speaking to these people, they would know exactly what I'm saying, that the persecutions have come, and they're to endure them until they're past, and they will pass one day. God's reasons for rough times and persecution is seen in verse 5 of this first chapter of Thessalonians as being a time when when we will see the qualities of judgment the reasons for the rough persecutions that they were going through was indicated to them by Paul in this fifth verse of this chapter, in which he talks about the qualities that show how just God's judgments will work out in their case. God's purpose toward his children is that persecutions reveal those who endure are worthy of God's kingdom. In verse 5, the Philippian epistle said it this way in verse, let me find my place here. In verse 28 and 30 in Philippians, he says, not to be in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, that of God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. We can see that God has two purposes. There's the purpose toward his children, that is to give them endurance, to harden them to the things of the Lord, that is to give them a great stamina to endure difficult times. Paul would say to Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ. But to those who reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus, he says that they declare themselves to be unworthy. Acts 13:46, Paul and Barnabas were preaching the gospel in their first missionary missionary journey, and he said, it is necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you, speaking to the Jews first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. In other words, rejection of the gospel caused them to turn to the Gentiles and proclaim to the Gentiles the gospel of Christ. Then we enter into verse 6, where we are told that since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, speaking to the Thessalonians about those who were persecuting them at the time. So God's judgment is consistent with God's character. And some people don't understand that. They think that God is only a kind, loving, gracious, long-suffering, merciful God. And he is, but he is also a righteous, holy God. And therefore, there's also judgment and wrath in his character as well. Man is sinful and rebellious and won't listen any other way. So those who refuse to repent and turn to Christ for forgiveness are doomed to suffer God's wrath. And there's plenty about that in Scripture. Perhaps one of the more known passages is from John chapter 3, verse 18. He who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, he says, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And the last verse in that third chapter, John says that he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. In other words, God visits wrath upon those who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who refuse to bow the knee in their heart to him. So God will repay those who persecute his people. Be sure of that. The persecutors of God's people through the centuries may have felt that they were getting away with killing God's people as they did in New Testament times. But God did not, they believe that because God did not immediately mete out judgment against them. But the day of his wrath is coming. Think of that. We've had, about 6,000 years of human history. And God's wrath has been being stored up and stored up and stored up, and like water behind a dam, one day that dam will break and the wrath of God will be poured out without measure upon people. God has given warning concerning this to the Jews who were persecuted and are persecuted. We read in Zechariah 2:8, thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. And then these words, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. I remember that Corrie Ten Boom's father used to quote that in the Second World War when the Nazis were wreaking havoc upon the Jewish people. He said, those who touch you are touching the apple of God's eye. And so it was and is. And then he speaks of the persecution of Christians in Romans chapter 2 and verses 5 through 9. But in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of righteousness, a righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, but those who self-seeking and do not obey the truth and obey unrighteousness, this is what happens to them. Indignation and wrath and tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. It's not a very rosy picture for those who reject Christ and who enter into persecuting Christians and believers through the ages. So I say to those, woe to those who are killing Christians in various parts of the world, who are who are persecuting them in the Middle East, in Africa, in Asia, in other places of the world. God will repay. I don't say that with glee in my heart at all. I say that as a warning, because that's what the Scripture says. That's what God promises to do to those who refuse to turn to, who refuse to repent, and thus enter into judgment or persecution against Christians. The Thessalonians, like many others, had suffered greatly. We're not told the exact nature of their sufferings, but we can speculate that they suffered from unsaved members of families who didn't repent what they did, and from members of religious community, and perhaps the priest of the temples in the area, and from the Jewish community that rejected Christ, and finally from government officials themselves. They suffered, just as Paul and Silas did in Philippi before this. The Roman government required that men bring a gift to the government-sanctioned altar each year, and to declare that Caesar was their god. Christians couldn't do this. They refused to make this heretical statement or do obeisance to that Caesar, and so they were put to death as being evil citizens of their realm. They took their stand in this gale of persecution that was poised against them. One day, however, as Matthew chapter 5 indicates, God says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when they are reviled and persecute you and say all manner kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." So that's what the Christians at Thessalonica understood. It's interesting that Paul should call this awful persecution that was sweeping through these areas of the world as the gospel made its inroads, he called it light afflictions. Can you imagine that? And that's what I think he would call it today in the Middle East and other places, because it's for a moment and is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And so it is. While the blood of Christians is spilt around the world, it is the seed of the church. When will God subdue his enemies? Will he ever do that? Well, we're told that here in verses 7 and 8, when he says, "And to give you who are troubled rest, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." After all of these centuries of persecution, when will it cease, we may ask. Well, verse 7 tells us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Well, when is that precisely, some may ask? It'll be at the end of the tribulation, and before the kingdom is established, that the Lord Jesus will come and correct all the ill and all the persecution that has gone on and goes on even at that time. I read from Matthew 24, the sermon, the Olivet Discourse. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will rejoice." No, they will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. When he comes, friends, the world will shake in its boots because there will be no escape from what they have done and are doing. We could read it more exactly from Revelation chapter 19 about the heavens opening in a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true and righteous, and he judges and makes war. He doesn't come to send peace. He comes to send war upon these who have warred against his people throughout the ages. And so he strikes the nations, and he himself rules them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God. No wonder his robe is dipped in blood because of the fierceness of his wrath, friends. I cannot overemphasize the fact that even though he is gracious and loving, he is also a God of untold wrath when finally man refuses to repent and he turns upon them in this wrath. Verse 8 further defines the scene when Christ comes to end the reign of terror against his redeemed people. And in verse 8, the flaming fire taking vengeance on those that do not know God. Fire is often associated in Scripture with judgment, isn't it? We think of Sodom and Gomorrah, for instance, in Genesis 19, where God destroyed it with fire and destroyed those that were in it with fire. In the New Testament, we have the occasion of Abraham and Lazarus. Remember Lazarus, the poor man that sat at the rich man's door, didn't receive any help from the rich man. Well, it seems if we look at that at all, and we don't have time this morning, but at all, the poor Lazarus suffered so badly in life, didn't he? And the rich man fared sumptuously, it says. He had everything he wanted. Looked like life was just coming up roses wherever he turned. But then the scene changes. They both die. And look at what happens afterward. The poor man is sitting in paradise with Abraham, enjoying the blessings that are there. And the rich man is in hell and torment. Things change completely. So those who have prestige and money and place and a claim in this world may not have it in the world to come based simply upon their circumstances here in this life. No wonder the Lord says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. We read scripture after scripture that are descriptive of the Lord's wrath that is poured out in those days. I wished I had time to read them, but I won't. This judgment is reserved for those that do not know God and who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says in verse 8. And the unrepentant will finally be judged forever in verse 9. This is a horrible reality. I wished it wasn't true. I wished we didn't have to say it. I wished we didn't have to read about it. I hope for all that we're not there when this takes place. That is, that we're not witnesses to this situation. But hell is for real, and unbelievers must flee from it by turning to Christ, who is the only escape. As the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is such an awful prospect, hell, for all time, that false religions either avoid the subject or see hell simply as a temporary abode to be endured until death penalties are paid by the guilty. Some teach that eventually hell will be emptied because all of those in hell will repent over a time. And finally, it'll be emptied, and if there are any remaining unrepentant, they will simply be annihilated. So hell is not an enduring thing. But that's not what the Scripture says. That's not what the scripture says, and that's not what's set before us here in verse 9. In other words, scripture tells us, among other things, in Isaiah 66:24, it says, "And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, their fire is not quenched." In other words, they do not cease to be. The essential person is the worm in Scripture, and that does not cease to be even during that eternity of judgment and punishment in hell. Matthew 25:41 says that in those days, that when his judgment comes, there will be those who stand before him, laud themselves as doing great things for God. And he says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into what? Everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." No escape at all. It doesn't say temporary fire. It doesn't say until you get your act right or until you repent enough. It says everlasting fire. And then in Mark chapter 9, verses 43 and 44, it says, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter into life maimed rather than to have two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." And so over and over again, we could read other scriptures that say the same thing, that it does not quench. It's far safer to believe God's word, wouldn't you agree, than to believe the philosophies of men who tell us this can't be. That's unfair, unjust of God. Well, God has certainly given plenty of time for men to repent in the final destruction from the presence of the Lord. It'll be the answer to the wishes of many who don't want to be bothered with God. "Don't talk to me about God. I don't want to listen to God. I don't want to hear about it." They'll finally get their wishes. The only place in all of eternity to come where God's presence will never once ever be manifested in any way, they will never be bothered by God, is hell. They get their way. That's where they are assigned forever. So, we say, when that day comes, what happens to the believer? Well, in verse 10 it says that we're appointed to that day to gather together as the saints of all the ages will be gathered with the Lord Jesus. For the first time, all of those from the beginning to that moment will be gathered together before him in that day, as verse 10 calls it in this passage. And we will be gathered. It'll be a day of great awe. As Psalm 89, verse 7 says, "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all around him." It will be a day of great awe, just as we ought to have for God today. It'll be a day of tremendous awe because none of us deserve to be there. And it'll be a day of great praise, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 43. And there'll be a day of great glory, as Paul talks about in Ephesians 1:12. We who trusted in Christ, first trusted in Christ, that we should be to the praise of his glory. And then in verse 7 of that chapter 2 of Ephesians 2:7 says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness in Jesus Christ. So it'll be a day of glory. And it'll be a day when believers will admire the one who has saved us. And we'll be given new voices and new means to sing his praises. And what will we sing? Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 through 10. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth." What a glorious day for us. And what an awful day for those who are unbelievers. Well, just a word about the last two verses, and that is in verses 11 and 12, Paul prays that they will continue to make great progress in the gospel of Christ. It's a continuing prayer. Paul says, I pray always. He never got tired of his prayer list, by the way. Wouldn't you love to have been on Paul's prayer list? Every time Paul prayed, he'd hit your name. Pray for that person. Pray for that church. Pray for those believers undergoing struggles over here and there. Paul was always a man of prayer. If you were on Paul's prayer list, the only way to get off is to go to heaven. And then Paul would figure he doesn't need to pray for you anymore. His prayers were always specific, not just God bless them somehow for something, but rather he named what he prayed for in these verses. And so we see his prayer and his concern and his love for the believer. Well, I've kept you a little longer this morning, but I hope you understand that this is an important message of God's word that we need to understand. That while we preach the love of God, be sure that we understand that those who reject that love, there is no alternative for them. None at all. It's all black and darkness. The best that it'll ever be for them is right here. It'll never be good for them beyond unless they come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And this morning, as saved people, we ought to rejoice that God in his grace reached down into the filth of this world to save sinners such as us, for which we shall ever give him praise. Our Holy Father, how we thank you that Christ is our rock of ages. How we thank you he is our shelter. His grace is sufficient for all of our needs, not only here, but in the years to come. We can count on your grace being poured out upon us day by day and hour by hour. Not because we are deserving, for we have no merit in ourselves, but we thank you that your grace is evidence of your kindness and your mercy upon repentant sinners. We pray for all of our friends who are unbelievers, those who do not know this God, who face only the darkness of darkness in the future. We pray that they would soon repent of their sin, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be set free. So we thank you for hearing us today, for we ask it in the Savior's blessed name. Amen.